And this passage records the fourth and final exorcism in the book of Mark. According to Luke's gospel, this occurred the day after Jesus' transfiguration, and it contains several elements not found in the previous exorcism stories, so it is truly a unique account. What I'd like to do this morning is start in a word of prayer that will just prepare us all for our examination of this text, and then we'll go through it together. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you've allowed us to gather here this morning to enjoy the fellowship that we have with one another as fellow believers. Lord, I thank you for all that have come. We thank you, Lord, for the great hymnody that has been written that we might approach you in song as we worship you. We thank you, Lord, for giving us the written word that we can read together and study. Lord, I pray that as we examine this story today, that your Spirit would come, that he would minister to our spirits. Lord, that you would help us to understand what's going on in this text and then help us to make appropriate application to our own lives. Lord, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the account begins here in verse 14. And here we find that Jesus and three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, are making their way down the mountain. This is probably Mount Hermon. This is where the transfiguration had taken place. They're making their way back down the mountain to rejoin the other disciples. Meanwhile, we find the other disciples there somewhere around the base of the mountain, but they're not alone. Those disciples are also with a group of scribes. Scribes, you'll recall, were among the religious leaders of Israel. These men were considered the experts in the law of Moses. And the scribes were based down in Jerusalem, so the fact that they are way up here in Caesarea Philippi with Jesus and the disciples is just another testament to the fact that these religious leaders were really concerned about Jesus and the disciples and what they're doing and what they're preaching, and so they're willing to travel great distances in order to keep a close eye on them. And so here, as Jesus and three of his disciples make their way down the mountain, we've got the other nine disciples there at the base. We've got the scribes who are with them. Then we're also told that there was a large crowd surrounding the nine and the scribes. At this point in Jesus' ministry, the crowds were ubiquitous. Okay? They would gather around Jesus and his disciples by the tens of thousands. They were there for all kinds of different reasons. Some of them were just thrill seekers. They wanted to see a great miracle. Others of them were interested in the teachings of Jesus. There were many different reasons why the crowds would come out to see him. But this is the scene that we find in this morning's text. And you'll notice that an argument was taking place between the nine disciples and the scribes. And looking at the verses that follow in today's passage, it seems pretty clear that what they're arguing about is the authenticity of Jesus' ministry. The disciples are on one side arguing vigorously that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Christ, that he is the one that God has appointed to make atonement for sins. They are making the case that they are true apostles of Christ, that he has commissioned them to go out with his message, to duplicate his ministry in the various cities and towns of Israel. But on the other side, you've got the scribes who are saying, no, Jesus is a fraud. You guys are frauds. And isn't it time that you just admitted it? Let these crowds disperse, go back to their homes, and we can get back to life as normal again. That's the argument that's going on between them. Now, verse 15 tells us that while the argument is going on, Jesus begins to approach. And the crowd notices that he is on his way. And it says the crowd was amazed to see Jesus. They're amazed because this seemed like the perfect moment for him to come. Here they are arguing about Jesus, about the authenticity of his ministry, and now seemingly out of nowhere, he's appearing right before them. It's almost as if Jesus knew that he was going to be needed right then, right there. So they're stunned. Verse 16, the crowd rushes out to him. He approaches them. And Jesus asks the group, what's going on here? Okay, what's all this commotion about? And out of the crowd, a man speaks up. Verses 17 and 18, he says, Jesus, I came out here today because my son is possessed by a demon, and I need your help. And before I continue the story, let me just say a couple of words about demon possession. First of all, let me explain this phrase, demon possession. That phrase does not signify ownership of a person, but rather control. So in other words, to say that a person is demon-possessed is to say that one or more demons has taken up residence inside of a person, and that demon or those demons are now exerting a controlling influence on the speech and behavior of that person. Now, there are 17 cases of demon possession in the four Gospels. There are virtually none in the Old Testament Scriptures. There are almost none after the four Gospels, but we have this massive number in the Gospels. This is probably due to the fact that the Son of God is walking the earth. The forces of hell are feeling very disturbed about his presence, and so they are increasing their activities while he is on the earth. Now, in all 17 of these cases, the individuals being possessed are not disciples of Jesus. They are either non-believers in Jesus or people who have never heard of him before. So all indications are that a real believer in Jesus cannot be demon-possessed. In fact, the Scriptures would seem to indicate that it's an unthinkable thing that someone indwelt by the Spirit of God could at the same time be indwelt by a demonic spirit. It just cannot happen. Those who are unfortunate enough to come under the control of one or more demons will experience a number of symptoms, however, and the Scriptures tell us those symptoms can be physical as well as psychological. As we return to the present story now, this boy's father lists for Jesus some of the symptoms that his son is experiencing because of the demon possession. He explains that his son is deaf and mute because of the demon. He explains that his son is experiencing violent seizures, which are causing his body to become rigid like a board. He is also foaming at the mouth. At other times, according to verse 22, this demon would cause this boy to head into harm's way. There were times when the demon would compel the boy to throw himself into a body of water, threatening him with drowning. At other times, he would compel the boy to jump into fire, threatening him with burning. And the man says to Jesus, I asked your disciples for help, and they told me that you were not available, Jesus, but that they could do this themselves. And so the disciples, the nine that were there near the base of the mountain, they tried to cast the demon out for the man. And it says they made this attempt. Okay, we're not told what words they used, but you can imagine them perhaps rebuking that demon, commanding him to leave the boy, something like that. And then there's a pause, and they realize nothing happened. You can imagine them trying again, okay, rebuking the demon, commanding him to leave the boy. And again, nothing happens. Maybe the seizures grow worse. Maybe the boy's foaming at the mouth even more violently. Now, you can imagine what a spectacle this must have caused. Here we have this boy. He's probably a preteen, okay? The text indicates he's not a child, but he's not yet a man either. So, somewhere in the preteen years, you see him convulsing with seizures. You see him foaming from his mouth. And you see the confident disciples. Oh, don't worry. We've got this covered. We don't need Jesus for this. They try to heal him, and nothing happens. What a spectacle that must have been. And this is why I suggested earlier that the argument between the nine disciples and the scribes had to be an argument over the authenticity of Jesus and his ministry. The disciples say they can heal this boy with the demon, but they try and nothing happens. Surely this means that Jesus is a fraud, and that these apostles, also called his disciples, which he commissioned, there was no God in that. They have no power over spiritual forces. They must all be phonies. And this is the situation that Jesus walks into. Now, as we look at verses 19 through 27, we find Jesus' response to the crisis. He begins by issuing a public statement. There in verse 19, he says, "Oh, faithless generation!" An exclamation of extreme indignation. Faithless generation. Maybe it could even better be translated, "Oh, unfaithful generation." And here Jesus is calling out his own disciples, as well as the scribes and the crowd that is gathered around. Every last one of them is unfaithful. Jesus' generation was one that had not set its heart on the Lord. Its trust and confidence were not grounded in God. It was relying instead on its own wisdom and power. It was a generation who chose not to live in dependence on God, but to live in the feebleness of self-reliance. Jesus is calling this generation out. And specifically, he is targeting his own disciples here, making clear that their failure to cast out this demon was not a failure on God's part. It was not a failure on Jesus' part. It was their own fault. They failed at the critical moment because of misplaced faith. And so Jesus cries out, "Oh, faithless generation." And then next he says this, "How long am I to be with you?" You can hear Jesus' voice changing from indignation to great sorrow. Here were people created by God, made in his very image. People who were meant to have a relationship with him and to live their lives and in faith and dependence upon him. But here they are, trying to live their own way. A faithless generation. Jesus feels truly lonely at this moment. He was really the only faithful man walking the planet. "How long do I have to be here with this faithless people?" he asks. Perhaps you can even hear a longing to be back at his Father's side. Back in eternity past, he was in heaven with his Father in a relationship of absolute love and delight. There, no sin could touch him. No one could hurt him. There was no such thing as sadness. To have left that, taken on human flesh, and to dwell in the midst of a faithless generation where he's opposed at every turn, where his very credibility is called into question, not because of his failures, but because of others' failures. Oh, he must have longed to be back with his Father in heaven. But then he says this. He says, "Bring him to me. Bring that demon-possessed boy to me." See, despite his frustration and his sorrow, Jesus never did give up on anybody. People who came to him looking for help received the help that they needed every single time. And in fact, this is why Jesus had come into the world. He had come to provide sight to the blind, to heal the deaf, to preach good news to the poor, to release the captives. That's what he said at the very start of his public ministry, as he quoted from Isaiah 61. He said, I'm here for this purpose. Anyone who comes to me for this will find help. So bring the boy to me, he says. And then we find verse 20. When they brought the boy to him, and the spirit, that's the demonic spirit, saw Jesus, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell to the ground, and he rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Verse 21, and Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? You can hear now the compassion of Jesus. Anger gave way to sadness, which gave way to compassion. And the father said, it's been happening from childhood. But then the man says this to Jesus. He says, but, I'm looking at the end of verse 22, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus, my son has been suffering under this anguish for years. Please, if you are capable of helping, will you please help? That's what he asks. And then Jesus replies, verse 23, if you can, he turns it back around on the man, and he says, for all things are possible for the one who believes. Now, Jesus is not suggesting here that faith has some intrinsic magical powers and you can just accomplish anything through the magic of faith. But what he is saying here, what he is doing, is he is calling the Father to have the kind of faith that not even his own disciples were exhibiting at this moment. He was calling upon this father to turn over his life and all of his needs completely to the God of heaven. He was saying, listen, don't come to me saying, if you can help me, please help me. No, you come to me with absolute confidence and trust. Yes, I know who you are. You can help me. So do it, Jesus. That's what he's calling the man to say. What comes out of the man's mouth next is one of the most honest and beautiful statements that we find in all the scriptures. The father responds, verse 24, I believe, but help my unbelief. The man was saying, yes, Jesus, I hear your call to faith, and I'm responding to that call. I believe with all my heart, you are God's Son. You are the Christ. I know that not even the forces of hell can stand against you. I know that. I trust in that. But then the man also says, but help my unbelief. He was just a man like all of us. And as men, we struggle with doubts our whole lives. Even those of us who have walked with God for decades, we still go through those seasons of life where the questions come up and we don't have the answers. And we believe, but we struggle in the back of our minds to wonder, can God really do as he has promised for us? We believe, but we doubt. And that's what this man confesses to Jesus. He says, yes, I believe, but in the back of my mind, I'm still struggling with this one. Help me, Jesus. Help me to overcome my doubts. Look how Jesus responds to the man's honesty. Verse 24, it says, immediately the father of the child cried this out. In verse 25, when Jesus saw that the crowd now came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And look at the results, verse 26. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. So what the disciples could not do, Jesus could, and with nothing more than a word from his mouth. With a word, the Lord Jesus Christ fashioned the heavens, and with a word, he subdues the forces of hell. That demon had no choice but to heed the words of Jesus and exit his host. Now look what happens next. Second part of verse 26, it says, after the demon left, the boy was like a corpse. Okay. That final convulsion leading to the exit of the demon took everything out of that boy. Now he was lying on the ground, pale and motionless. In fact, some people in the crowd said, he's dead. But verse 27, it says, Jesus then took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he rose. The boy was not dead, simply exhausted from this experience. So Jesus extends to him a personal touch and revives the boy, and he is well. My friends, you realize that within this one little story from the Gospel of Mark, we really have the entire ministry of Jesus in a nutshell. Here, in this one story, we see powerful preaching and personal compassion. We see patience toward human weaknesses. We see fighting against the powers of hell. We see grief over sin and a determination to defeat its consequences. That's the whole ministry of Jesus in this one story. And it is because of what we see in this story that we Christians love and trust Jesus so much. My friends, in Jesus we find the perfect balance between grace and truth. We find the perfect balance between compassion and courage. Here Jesus rebukes non-belief, but then he helps those struggling with non-belief. Jesus was the perfect man and also the Son of God. In fact, the nature of Jesus is a perfect reflection of the nature of God himself. My friends, if you want to know what the God of heaven is like in a real, tangible way, all you have to do is learn about Jesus from the Gospel of Mark and from the other writers of our New Testament scriptures. And you will learn what God is like because you will see him in the life of Jesus. You will see how God feels when you read of how Jesus feels in every circumstance. You will know of God's love for those in distress when you see Jesus moved with compassion for them. You will see God's hatred for hypocrites and those who oppress others for selfish gain when you see Jesus confront the religious leaders of his day. Everything you want to know about God, you can learn by looking at Jesus. Now we come to the end of the story. That's found in verses 28 and 29. Now we are removed by a little bit of time from the exorcism. We see that now Jesus and all 12 of his disciples are together in a house. Now the disciples want to know, Jesus, why couldn't we cast out that demon? Like, what went wrong for us? Jesus gives a fascinating response. Look what he says there in verse 29. He says, now this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. That raises an interesting question. How would prayer have made a difference in this situation? Well, friends, what is prayer? Let's think about the nature of prayer for a moment. Prayer is an act of pure faith. That's what prayer is. It is an act of pure faith because in prayer, you are expressing righteous longings to God. You are expressing these because you believe that the problem is too big for you to handle yourself, but that God has all the resources. And you believe that he is a good God who wants to hear from you and who will respond favorably to you. Prayer is an act of pure faith. You're calling on the all-powerful, all-wise, all-benevolent being to act for you and through you to accomplish that which is good and God-glorifying. And the fact that these nine disciples had sought to confront this demon without resort to prayer would suggest that they had moved from a position of God-dependence to one of self-reliance. And this is why they had failed. You see, they weren't confronting that demon in faith. They were confronting it out of their own hubris. They were forgetting that their commission had come from the Son of God, that all power to influence the spiritual came from God. The power to cast out a demon came from God. It's as if they had forgotten that. And they thought that because they had had some earlier successes, that the power was now intrinsic to them. And so when a father came to them and said, "Please help my boy, he's demon-possessed," the disciples said, "Oh yes, we have the power, we can do this." And out of their own pride, they tried to work their will on that demon, and they couldn't do it. You see, they failed because they failed to maintain dependency upon God. They failed to have faith in God, the kind of faith that would have expressed itself in prayer. My friends, as we come to the close of this text and move now to application, I want you to notice that there are two great themes in today's text. The first is the greatness of Christ. That is the dominant theme here. We find from today's text that because Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, there is nothing that he cannot do. What his disciples are incapable of, he has the intrinsic power to do. There is no one more powerful than the Son of God. In fact, Colossians 1, verse 15 says that Christ is the very image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By him all things were made in heaven and on earth. And by him all things will be remade one day. By him comes the forgiveness of sins, new spiritual life. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature, and that he upholds all things in this universe through his own powerful hands. You see, Jesus is the most powerful being in existence. My friends, we would all do well to remember that fact. He is the one with the power and the glory, not we ourselves. He is the Lord. Thus our lives ought to be lived in joyful submission to his kingship. We ought not to try to build kingdoms for ourselves. Our lives ought to be Christ-centered, not self-centered. I think that's the major lesson that we learn from this text. But then, as I said, there are two lessons here, and the second has to do with the necessity of faith. My friends, I think virtually everyone in this room understands the necessity of faith. We understand that expressing faith in God through our Lord Jesus Christ is the very act which puts us on the path of discipleship. Okay? We move from stranger to God to child of God through an act of saving faith. But my friends, are you also aware that faith is supposed to be a lifelong pattern for Jesus' disciples? It's not that we embrace Christ with faith and then go on and spend the rest of our lives doing our own thing and living in self-reliance. No, we step onto the path of discipleship through faith, and then every day of our lives, we live in faith. The Christian life is to be a life of daily trust and dependence and hope in God through his Son. And we also see in this text that true faith is expressed in prayer. In other words, a person who believes in God is going to regularly, consistently, meaningfully pray to God. In prayer, we are constantly re-acknowledging our own finitude, but God's infinity. We are constantly reaffirming the fact that we don't have all the wisdom we need to make every right decision, but that God has all wisdom, and we need Him to give it to us. We are constantly reaffirming the fact that God is good, that He will hear us and want to respond to us in a way that is best. Every time we go to God in prayer, we are admitting our own weaknesses, but His greatness. You see, friends, we learn in this passage that faith is necessary, not just to begin the Christian life, but to live out the Christian life. And the kind of faith we need is the kind that is constantly going to God in prayer. We also are reminded here about the weakness of human faith. Even the greatest champions among us have faith as small as a mustard seed. We constantly need God to bolster our faith. Isn't it wonderful to know that God's grace covers even our doubts? We can be believers who struggle with lack of faith, and God still is proud to call us His own. But we've got a responsibility, friends, to build our faith. You know, the Scriptures tell us that there are a number of ways that we can build our faith. One way is by attending worship, doing exactly what you are doing here right now. God established the church for the faith of His children. We gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we worship God together, and we learn more from His Word, and this teaches us to trust in Him more. Every time we gather together to worship God, we are being compelled to give up more of those things that we are living apart from God, and to more and more live for God. We're learning to trust Him more and more. There are other things that we can do to build our faith. A second would be to develop a program of Bible intake. What I mean by that is developing a pattern of reading the Bible on your own. Okay? We read the Scriptures publicly as a church every Sunday morning, but having your own Bible and reading that in your home consistently, that will build your faith as you learn new lessons from your own study of God's Word. And you can also listen to sermons during the week from God's Word. There are websites that have just treasuries of sermons available for free download, so you can fill your time up with God's words. A third thing we can do to build our faith is to spend time each week engaging in spiritual conversation with our fellow believers. We try to facilitate that here on Sundays by providing some food after worship, hoping that people will stick around, join around a table, and enjoy spiritual conversation. We also promote that in our community groups and in the different activities throughout the year. But also taking your own initiative during the week is a great thing. Inviting people over to your own home or getting together in a coffee shop, engaging in conversation with your fellow believers will build your faith. Another suggestion would be to remove from our lives those things that seem to undermine our faith. Maybe there are some things that you're allowing into your life right now that are just undercutting your commitment to Christ. Maybe it's a particular radio station or a particular TV station, or maybe it's a particular group of friends and they're just constantly dragging you down. They are making you want to walk off the path of discipleship rather than walk more firmly on it. Maybe it's time to let go of those things. That would help your faith. And then finally, and unsurprisingly, we must also discipline ourselves to pray. Especially in those times when you're struggling with doubt. That is not the time to walk away from your prayer life. That's the time to pray even more. To pray like this man cried out to Jesus, "I believe, but I disbelieve. Help my faith." and ask the God who delights to respond to those kinds of requests to help you. And He will give you grace. My friends, there are many things that we can do to build our faith so that we will not find ourselves at a crisis moment where we don't know if we can trust God any longer. Let me offer just this final invitation as I close. My friend, if you're here and you've not yet committed your life to Christ with that initial step of faith, today would be a great day to do that. And you can do that on your own, or you can catch me in the hallway after the service and ask for an appointment, and I would love to meet with you and help you to see why Christ is worthy of your trust. And for those of you struggling with your faith, just implement some of the means that God has given to us to build our faith and see if it doesn't grow even this week. Well, let's close now in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had. Lord, we desire to be faithful, but we realize that we also struggle with doubts, and these doubts can lead us away from dependence on you and towards self-reliance. And Lord, we know that that path always leads to disappointment, just as it did for those 9 disciples and for so many others. So, Lord, build our faith. Prompt us to pray in our times of need. And, Lord, help us to remember that your Son is truly the most powerful of them all. It's a power mixed with goodness and grace. We thank you for this, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.